pray for Israel. I don't know what God's plan is. Obviously, there are things that will happen. And I have said in the past, and I still feel confident in what I believe, that because of what Zephaniah says in chapters 1 and 2, that there's still some things that will happen in preparation for the tribulation. And that may involve loss of some cities in southern Lebanon or southern Israel. Could be Ashkelon and Ashdod. Ashkelon is not too far from the border with Gaza. If they're saying this is a war, it could be days or weeks, could be months. We just don't know. And there's just a situation throughout the world. We look around and just things keep getting worse and worse. And so we keep thinking the rapture is going to happen any minute. Well, it could have happened any minute, any time. But certainly we're getting closer. We just don't know how close. Anyhow, let's go. Let me get to the lesson here. I suppose it's counterintuitive. Here we've got terrible suffering in the world, and here we are. We're going to talk about shouting for joy, because when people get to the millennium, the decks will be cleared of evil, and Jesus Christ will be on the earth, and everybody will be shouting for joy. But before we get to Zephaniah, I keep going back to this passage. I've realized that this Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is more complex than I originally understood it to be. It's maybe like the Gospel of John. On the surface, it's very simple and you get a good message. But when you dig deep into the Greek, you understand, and you, the theology also, that you understand that there's more here than just that. So I'll give a little bit here, and I may in the future concentrate and just do a whole lesson on this. I find it fascinating. Let me just read those two verses. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Doctrine plus faith. Let us fear. It's a verb in the subjunctive. Let us fear is okay for translation, as long as you understand this is not an imperative, but an exhortation. It's an encouragement to do something. It provides a motivation to accomplish what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting we do. There is a fear that's sinful, which causes us to freeze in status quo mental attitude sins. Then there's fear that's awe, respectful, because we know the power of the one we respect. I don't remember the exact phrase, but you hear it in different ways on movies, where somebody says, "Well, I'm not afraid of so and so. I just have a respect for his power, the danger." Whether that could be a bear, you don't mess with bears because you have a healthy respect for their what they can do to you. So we have a healthy respect. We're in awe. But we are concerned that we should be concerned that we don't use the promises that God has given us in faith rest. So I put down some points to keep me on track here. So this is an aorist passive subjunctive. The subjunctive is an exhortation here. Passive is something we receive. Robbie Dean translates this, "Let us become fearful." So you have the idea of the subjunctive. It's let us, but it's also a passive. Let us receive this fear. And Robbie Dean emphasizes that fearful is the right word here. The fear here is not sin, but a respect for the essence of God. Many pastors emphasize this point. The author of Hebrews is not encouraging anyone to sin. Apparently, there is not another word to distinguish between the sinful fear and non-sinful fear. Context rules. So here it's a fear that's not sinful. Let us become fearful is the first word in the sentence. It gives it emphasis. Herman has said that. Others, teachers of Greek say that as well. The first word has the pride of place. It's the one that emphasized, the first thing you get to in that sentence. Let us fear. Let us be concerned. Let us not worry, but take note that this is important. The bottom line is saying that he is saying we who continue to believe and are characterized by faith in our post-salvation life, we who are characterized by the faith rest drill and faith rest life will certainly enter that rest in the future. As he has said, and now he contrasts it with the Old Testament generation again. Promise. And it's interesting, in the Greek you have epangelion, but you also have euangelion. Now we know that euangelion is what we sometimes call the gospel, but it's based upon angelia, to announce. So you is good announcement or good news. But here the promise is the epangelia. So the word here is a promise guaranteed by God, but we have to appropriate that promise by faith. Good news. That's what we just talked about, euangelion. And that's in verse 2. If it had been translated as gospel, it would be confusing to most Christians, since that is a term that most people use of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is good news. But here, there is good news for the believer. It goes back to the gospel for the believer. I will continue in the future addressing these two verses, since they're important to me. But just a short note based upon teaching from Robbie Dean, something that I hadn't really considered. The Old Testament believers were looking forward to the promise of rest in the land. So they believe they constantly were supposed to use promises that God had given them so that on their way to the promised land, they were using those promises daily and they would have rest. We have what we use faith rest. That's the idea of faith and then rest. But he suggests that here in Hebrews, the writer's looking forward to the millennial rest. So there's a parallel between the promised land for the Jews and the millennial rest we have in the future. The question then becomes, is this about rewards and what those rewards result in for believers in the millennium? Certainly, there is also a faith rest based upon this same principle. More on that on a later date. Once I got started on studying this passage, I realized there's a lot more going on than just what's on the surface. An amazing passage. So I just want to highlight that complexity so that we can return to it at a later date. Now, once again, I'm only accomplishing two verses. Actually, I'm really focusing on one verse. Found it fascinating. I have highlighted four words for shout or sing, rejoice, exult. So at the beginning of the millennium, you have the believers who are left over, survived the tribulation, will enter the millennium. But the tribulation will have more suffering than humanity has ever seen before. And so at the end of that, you'll have the relief, but at the same time, you have Jesus Christ on the earth, Satan and Cosmos Diabolicus removed. Everybody will want to rejoice. And in perfect environment, I assume that there won't be the emotional hangover from shouting for joy. So there are four imperative verbs in this single verse: shout, rejoice, exult. Now that's the translations from the New American Standard. And we'll see that the words are perhaps a little different, but not bad translations. So these four verbs are synonyms, and I'm looking up in the, but they have different uses in separate contexts. And I looked in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and with each one, you see there's overlap or references to the other words. So they're all similar. And I remember some English-speaking Arabs who had a phrase that came to mind, the same but different. We would say similar, but the idea is that these are synonyms, but in different contexts, they have a different perspective on the same thought. Different words, similar, but with different perspectives. So it's these nuanced differences we want to look at. Ask the question, why not use a variation of one word? You could use repeat the word. You could use the PL, which is intensive. You could use infinitive absolute. But no, he uses four different words. Why use different words? Why? Why indeed? Now I put the, it's partly for me, I put the numbers here from the Strong's concordance just to keep me straight where I was going to look it up. But the first one is shout for joy. And that shout for joy is a single word. Now, there's no word for joy there. It's a single word. But like I've said before in the Hebrew, it sometimes in order to translate it, you need two or three or more words in English to explain or to give you the thrust of the meaning of that word. It means to sing, often to sing joyfully. The dictionary lists several related contexts in which it's used. Before we proceed, let's talk about context. How is a context generated? Words connect to words. So I didn't put it here, but I have in my own mind, if you have several caterpillars standing next to each other, each with different hands, a whole bunch of hands. So one meaning, one hand reaches out to another hand of another caterpillar. So you have a context or one meaning of a word connects to a similar meaning in another word. So take, for instance, the English word right. It can mean the right hand. It can refer to a right turn at an intersection. It can mean correct. It can refer to politics and so on, just on and on. So in a sentence, how does one determine what the specific meaning is in that sentence? A car turned at the right intersection. Right connects with the words turned and intersection. The meaning is then obvious. It is based on the right hand. It is not politically motivated. However, different words take on different meaning. A young man turned toward the right in his life as he matured. That's a bit ambiguous. It could mean that a wayward boy became more correct in his ways as he grew up. It could also mean he became more political in his views and turned to the right. To provide a context, individual words connect with other words, aligning a specific meaning between and among those words. So we take for these words that we're going to look at, we have multiple contexts in which they are used, and we find which one seems to align to with the context that we have, which words work together. It's almost like, in a sense, two variables and two equations and two variables, or three variables and three equations. So you solve. So they work together. So we have four words that fit in this sentence and connect, unifying the concepts of vocal worship. So we start here as Yahweh as King is one of the contexts that this first word for shout or sing is used. Certainly applicable in the context of Zephaniah 14, Israel's King will be in their midst. Some examples I found from other contexts where this word is used for that exact same context. Look at Isaiah 12:6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, our word, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So when God is in your midst, people shout for joy. Zechariah 2:10. Sing for joy, our word, and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. There's a common theme here. We saw last week the repetition of the word in your midst. We saw that repeatedly in Zephaniah. When God is in our midst, we rejoice. In the millennium, Jesus Christ will live in the midst of his people in perfect environment. There will be great outbursts of joyful emotions celebrating his presence. I'm jumping the gun here, but in the very next verse in Zephaniah, this point is made. Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In the realm of the Christian life, when the Holy Spirit fills us in our midst, the fruit of the Spirit is produced, which is Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What we experience, what we Christians experience in the filling of the Spirit, I think, will pale in compared to the ecstatic joy experienced in the millennium because of the banishment of the devil and his cosmos diabolicus and the presence of on earth of Jesus Christ, the victor, our Savior, and as Herman says, our friend. Let me emphasize that. The filling of the Spirit in the millennium will be greater than it is in the church age. Yahweh as King in your midst is one contextual category of this word. There are several other contexts that the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament mentions. Some of those are Yahweh's help and deliverance, Yahweh's creator, justice and judgment, cult, religious, other miscellaneous and individual rejoicing. And we might translate this single word as sing joyfully as a result of Jesus Christ being in your midst. I get the impression that the emphasis is on the sound of joyful singing as an expression of emotion and not so much on the content of the words. Where did I hear that? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I forget where that was, that's the impression I get here. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And this joy is expressed during the second advent of Jesus Christ. The second word, again, I've used the Strong's number there. Shout in triumph. It's the second word. It's also translated shout in the New American Standard. While this is okay, it leads to thinking that this word and the previous word are the same, and they're not. However, the New American Standard differentiated these two words by adding nouns to modify the verb. In other words, there's a single word, and we need to translate that word with two or three English words. The first is to sing or to shout, to sing for joy, indicating the joyous emotion. This second word is shout in triumph. Indeed, this word is often used in battle scenes, either as a sign to attack or as a sign of victory. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, O all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. This joyful expression is the result of Jesus Christ's victory in the angelic conflict at the end of the tribulation. This is the second advent that the Jews thought Jesus was bringing in at his first advent. Remember in John chapter 6, 6:15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And that's been the problem, is that the cross must come before the crown. Looks like I left out a word or letter here. Need to correct that. Sometimes that's a problem, especially with text messages. The computer decides what word you really want and puts it down there. And if you don't go back and look at it, and sometimes even when I do look at it, I miss, my brain may add the extra letter. But that's been the problem with many people. They expect Jesus to come in victory. And now, after the first advent, But the people that go into the millennium, they have to get to the cross first by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And you believe that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And now we believe in Jesus Christ and we are imputed with righteousness and eternal life. And more on that when we get to the book of Romans. Rejoice. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament uses the term articulated expressions of joy. Articulated, according to Webster's Online, means to give clear and effective utterance. So this expression of joy emphasizes more the content of the utterance than the sound of the utterance as the first verb does. So we have different aspects of these shouting for joy. You've got the sound, the emotional outburst of praise and thanksgiving and joy. And then you have the expressions. And obviously those expressions will be related to the Bible, emphasize what we know, understanding the tremendous grace that we have because of Jesus Christ. And in the church age, we are in Christ and inherit so many things from him. And so one of those things that I emphasize is that relationship we have with God the Father. Because we're in Jesus Christ, in the Son, we have that relationship. But we need to exercise that. We have a Father in heaven, and he's the creator of heaven and earth, omnipotent, omniscient. He knows everything. So there's really no excuse for any Christian committing suicide. You need to exercise that relationship. Now, it helps if you understand some things in the Bible, and that's what Bible class is for, so that we learn the character of God, we learn the provisions, we learn who we are, we learn things about history, and so we approach God the Father as children, as his children. And there are passages that emphasize the so-called cultic content. Rejoice as God blessed you at the tabernacle. So this rejoicing is seen in Deuteronomy 12:5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd or flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, our word, in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Same word is used in that chapter for the rejoicing at the Feast of Weeks. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses. There you have freewill offering. There's giving, isn't it? Tithe is not giving. Tithe is requirement, but a free will offering is giving. Next verse. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, and your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan, and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Then again in the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your son and your daughter, and your male and female servants and the Levite, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. The feasts are related to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God the Father's plans. As God questions.org says, like other Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks is important in that it foreshadows the coming Messiah and his ministry. As for the Feast of Tabernacles, God questions says, while it cannot be established with certainty that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, some believe there is a strong possibility the Feast of Tabernacles not only looks forward to his second coming, but also reflects back on his first coming. Each and every one of the seven Jewish feasts signifies an important aspect of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. I was going to expand on this, but this would have overextended my time and abilities at this point. But the idea is that each one of these words fits into a part of God's plan. And so you have different words bringing these different contexts to bear in this one verse. Let us leave it at the thrust of this word here. It's a relationship to Christ's work during his first advent and looks forward to the second advent. It sometimes is related not just to singing, but dance and music. The fourth word, exult. And this is another word that expresses God's victory over his enemies. Psalm 68:1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. To summarize, looks like I'm going to finish early here today. The millennial Jews are exhorted to sing for joy at the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. Shout in triumph because their God and Savior is triumphant in the angelic conflict. Rejoice at the fulfillment of the work of Jesus Christ in God's plan and be jubilant at the completed work of God, the victory in the angelic conflict, enjoying the peace of the millennium. Pow. Next verse, Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Jesus Christ was judged for eternal penalty of sin. It is canceled. There's no need for further discipline in time, as those who enter the millennium are all believers. The Jews apparently will be in status quo filling of the Holy Spirit at that point. He has cleared away your enemies. Not only will they be in status quo filling of the Holy Spirit, but opposition they experienced under the devil's rule is gone. No enemies. That's not true right now. We know that Hamas is attacking. Hezbollah from the north is attacking. Suffering throughout the world. The Jews are being attacked in their synagogues and their groups. Anti-Semitism is all over the world. As we know, they're probably in the first of two gatherings back to Israel, and this one is the gathering in unbelief. But at some point in the tribulation, there will be many, many believers in Jesus Christ as Savior. Unfortunately, there may only be one third of the Jews that are left that go into the millennium. Only their King Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, will be ruling unopposed on earth. And as we saw last week, the Jews will be held in high regard above all other peoples. The millennium will be an amazing time. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. We know from 1 Samuel that Yahweh God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of David, is the King. When the Jews wanted a human king, before in the book of Judges, there was no king. There was just judges. But God was supposed to be their king, and they rejected God. So in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of people in regard to all they say to you concerning king, wanting a king. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, in other words, God, from being king over them. they had tremendous freedom. But once they got a king, now they've got extra taxes. Their men have to be in the service to the king. But they rejected God as king. They needed a human person. And in Deuteronomy, was that Deuteronomy chapter 18? I believe that God looked forward to when they would have a king. He knew that all along they would. And it ended up with the best king, David. So then the son of David is Jesus Christ. The implication, taking all the Old Testament passages together, is that will be a human being who is also God, who will be a descendant from David, who becomes king of the entire earth during the kingdom millennium. And that's something that the Jews apparently had trouble with. How can a man be God? Or, as in John, God takes human form, takes flesh. Now, we saw that as the angel of the Lord. So you had a precursor, as it were. He took on human form, but he was not human at that point. He was only God. So as angel of the Lord, he could be present. So they had a precursor, a type. But if you take all the passages in the Old Testament, you see that God is their king. And in the millennium, he will be present. And we know that Jesus Christ, after the cross, is both man and God, fully deity and fully human. So there'll be a human being who's also God, who will be descended from David, who becomes king of the entire earth during the kingdom millennium. He will be in the midst of the Jewish nation for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. You will fear disaster no more. Need I say more? Let us end in prayer. We're grateful, Father, for your word. Grateful for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we can experience joy, a peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of suffering, that you have a plan. And sometimes we don't understand your plan. We need to study your word and trust the Holy Spirit to empower us to understand. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. So we pray, Father, that this message will go out, that people will be benefited from it, that the Holy Spirit can teach. And we pray, Father, for Israel. And we pray for the people, the Americans. Pray that this might provide an opportunity for evangelists to give the gospel in Israel. And we pray for our own country, Father, again, that believers like Ted Cruz will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to make good decisions. Pray that those unbelievers that are perhaps hostile towards Christianity will understand at least the gospel. So we're grateful, Father, for so many blessings. Pray for your continued blessings on the nation, on our church, on the members of our church, and our pastor, Herman and Judith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.